I want to extend a welcome to some friends of mine who are in the service today, who have come from HBU. Sharon and Les Saunders are here, and Sharon and I work together. She's Vice President for University Relations, and her husband Les was kind enough to, she and Les drove me here this morning for various reasons. So anyway, but they're dear friends, and they're in the congregation this morning. So I wanted, okay, y'all have to at least wave your hand. Les did a little bit. There they are. So you can greet them later. Thanks. This passage of Scripture, I know we've gone through Colossians, and some of you may be wondering, why did we start again at the beginning, and didn't we do that passage already? And the answer is yes, we did, but there's an aspect of this passage that I did not treat early on when we went through Colossians, and this is the final message from the book of Colossians that I want to share. But I have a very specific reason for wanting to come back to this particular text, because it talks about the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, a number of years ago, in fact, it was in the 1980s. I was the interim pastor of a church in another city, and I had a rather unusual experience. It was a different kind of church than those that I had typically either been raised in or had ministered in before. And early on, one of the deacons and a great leader in the church, wonderful Christian man, came to me and he said, our church has a different outlook than many churches. They were thought to be, you know, very progressive and theologically probably not as biblically oriented as most of the churches that I've ever preached in. And so he said to me that several of them in the church had gotten together and wanted to ask me to try in a sermon to answer a question. And the question was, is it appropriate to share the gospel with other people and try to see others come to Christ and become part of the Christian faith? Now, it may sound like an odd question to many of us because, you know, I was raised in a Baptist church, and if you're raised in a church where of that sort, where the gospel is preached and people are invited to accept Christ and it's important to share your faith with others, then you'd perhaps be, as I was on that occasion, a little bit surprised that someone would ask the question. But it turned out for me to be a very good question to think about, because it was just something that I had taken for granted. And I had just assumed, of course, everyone should share the gospel. The gospel ought to be shared and so on. The reason the question was asked is because, and it's now more, I would say, relevant as a kind of question even today than it was back in the 1980s when they first asked. Because there are people who simply assume that religious identities are culturally based and geographically based. And thus, whereas Christianity has come to be important largely in the Western world, certainly at the beginning it would have been identified mostly with the Western world, maybe at the beginning of this of last century, there are other religions and other faiths that are identified with different pockets of the world. Of course, now I know that you know that the Western world is not anymore the center of Christianity in terms of either numbers or proclamation or apparently the movement of the Spirit. Both Africa and South America are much more vibrant and dominant centers of the Christian faith. And you know, in the Western world, we are experiencing quite a decline. But at any rate, there are people who ask that question. You know, shouldn't we just leave other people alone? Shouldn't we just tolerate other religions? Of course, the quick answer to that is, well, of course, we always must respect and honor the faith that other people have. But still, the question is not, should I try to ram my faith down someone else's throat? That would never be acceptable. In fact, in the nature of the Christian faith, you can't force the Christian faith on anyone by definition. The Christian faith must be, by definition, freely embraced. And it is a question of faith. We talk about trust. You can't coerce trust. But still, the question is, should we try to share our faith? Does God assume that we will? This particular passage is the passage that I came to as I tried to answer that question for that church. And again, I know it seems so obvious perhaps to many of us, but it wasn't obvious to them. Well, what is the nature of the gospel? It's found in this particular passage. Of course, there are many, many passages in the New Testament which would teach the same sort of thing. But this passage makes it rather clear that the gospel is something that moves and spreads and bears fruit, and its venue, its appointed venue, is the whole world. Let me read for you again what was so beautifully read earlier, but let me just read it again. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, about which you heard in the word of truth. That's a shorthand phrase. It's used in other places in the New Testament, and Paul goes on to explain it here. Just as that you heard in the word of truth, that is the gospel. This gospel has come to you. Notice this idea of movement, and he's going to tell us a couple of verses later, in fact, in verse 7, that the gospel had come to them via Paul's colleague, his missionary colleague, a man by the name of Epaphras. So Epaphras had taken the gospel to Colossae on a deliberate, no doubt intentional, missionary journey. Paul may have been over in Ephesus at the time that the gospel came to Colossae, or somewhere else in the vicinity. But notice the gospel is something that moves here. The gospel, verse 6, which has come to you just as in all the world. Paul here believes he was sent out from the church at Antioch, he and Barnabas, and then later Paul and Silas. He believes that the gospel should be taken to various representative places of the earth. I'll pause here for just a second to remind you that at the end of Romans, Paul says that it is his desire to come to Rome, and he's going to go to Jerusalem first. He has an offering to take to Jerusalem, but it's his desire, Romans 15, to come to Rome and to be helped by the Roman Christians on his way to Spain. He says because it is his desire not to preach the gospel where Christ has already been named, to build upon the foundation of others, but his calling has been to name Christ where Christ has not been named. Therefore, he's going to go to Spain, and probably his goal is ancient goddess Cadiz. It is by ancient geographical points. It was the uttermost part of the earth in the west, and so Paul is going to go to Spain. The uttermost part of the earth in Spain in the west would have been Spain. So Paul wants the Roman Christians to help him on his way. But he makes the point. He says, "For I have preached the gospel round about from Jerusalem." It's a giant arc on a map. From Jerusalem all the way through what we'd call Turkey, the ancient province, Roman province of Asia, across the Aegean Sea, Macedonia, round about as far as Illyricum. It's a great sweep where he has preached the gospel. And now he wants to go farther to Rome, and then have the Romans help him to go to the end of the earth, that westernmost point in Spain. So Paul believes, Paul knows, not only has he been commissioned, but the nature of the gospel is that it is for all peoples, all cultures. It's a reversal of the Tower of Babel, just as that which that took place on the day of Pentecost, when people were able to hear the one message of the gospel in different languages. They all heard in their own native language, a miracle of both speaking and hearing. Paul knows that one day, or the idea is that, as Jesus said in Matthew 24, the apocalyptic discourse, this gospel of the kingdom must first be preached in all the world for a witness. Then comes the end. So Paul had this commission, this commitment that he must take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and he knew that the gospel that was something that moved. He knew that it was a message of the crucified and risen Jesus. And he knew that this message, where it was proclaimed, had the energy of God. He says, for example, in Romans 1:16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed," he says, "I'm not embarrassed about the gospel, for it," the gospel, "is the power of God for the purpose of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." This message of the gospel, this message of Jesus who died for our sins, whom God the Father raised from the dead, this message of Jesus who is now the Lord, is a message that is on the move. And that's the idea here in verse 6. "This gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing." The idea of bearing fruit is well known to us in Christian vocabulary, and usually the idea of bearing fruit means morally to be formed and shaped. That is, we bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, or we bear fruit in every good work. We are shaped morally, our character is shaped, and we do good things. In fact, the word bear fruit is used in verse 10. The phrase is used in verse 10 in precisely that sense, when Paul says that he hopes the Colossians will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. But this verse here, in verse 6, the idea is that it's the gospel that bears fruit. The gospel, we are the produce of this message of the gospel. It has a power, it has an energy, it has an imaginative story, a surprising story, that the God of the universe has entered human history, that he has fought off every onslaught of the evil one. The evil one ultimately even puts him to death, but God reverses the death of Jesus and raises him from the dead, and now he is the firstborn of a new creation. And all who embrace Him, all who trust Him, all who come to Him, died with Him and were buried with Him and were raised with Him, and now we too can walk in newness of life. Now we too are citizens of this new creation that has begun through the person of Jesus Christ. So this gospel is now, it was first lived out historically in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And now it is a message that is preached. It is preached with the power and energy of God and the power of the Spirit. And wherever it is preached, God's Spirit is present. There is power and energy present, so that people, when they hear it, they can. They don't have to, but they can embrace it and receive it. Somehow there is a movement of the Spirit that draws our mind and heart, our minds and hearts toward this message. It does not compel us to believe, but we are drawn toward it. And those who will may embrace it, of whatever stripe, of whatever nationality, of whatever ethnicity or social class, all may embrace this message and be transformed by it. And so this gospel is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, just as it has been doing among you also there in Colossae. Other people in Colossae have begun to hear the gospel. Since the first day you heard of it and understood this grace of God in truth. The gospel, the message of the crucified and risen Jesus, has the power to change lives. There are so many dramatic examples of how the gospel of Jesus changes people's lives. The most obvious example in Scripture, of course, is Saul on the road to Damascus. The risen Jesus appears to him. A light shines down from heaven. He is blinded. But somehow in that glory, it's something brighter than the sun, in that glorious light, he, though blinded, sees a vision of the risen Jesus. He refers to this later on in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Or in 1 Corinthians 15 he says, and last of all he appeared to James and to Cephas, then to the 12, after that to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, though some have fallen asleep. And then to and last of all, after this list, he appeared to me also, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, yet I, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he says, he appeared to me. He's referring to the Damascus Road experience, and he has seen Jesus. And here's the man who goes from being a persecutor of these followers of the way to a man who now, as he says at the end of Galatians 1, they kept hearing about me, that he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which once he tried to destroy. This dramatic turnaround. In fact, it utterly confounds the initial efforts at persecution. Paul had participated in the stoning of Stephen, and now the persecution of Christians on the part of Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. That persecution is led by the young firebrand rabbi whose Hebrew name is Saul, his Roman name is Paul. Led by him, but now God, as it were, breaks the back of this persecution, because the leader of the persecuting forces is converted dramatically and begins to preach that Jesus is, in fact, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. These conversions, dramatic conversions like this, have taken place in the history of the church. Celebrated names, the kinds of people that we know about from the 4th century, born in the 350s, Augustine of Hippo. Here's a man who was brilliant. He tried all the schoolmen, he calls them. He tries all the philosophies. He studies. He grasps. He gropes. He tries to learn, and finally he surrenders to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Augustine writes his confessions. And then at the end of the Roman Empire, as it is collapsing, as Augustine knew it, he wrote one of the most another of the most significant works ever to be penned for the Western world, or for Christendom. And I've drawn a blank and I can't think of the name of it. It was so significant. But it's the City of God, where he makes it clear that God's city, it transcends, even with the demise of the great empire and everything is collapsing around us. All the world as we know it, our material goods, the barbarians are coming. Everything that we know of Christendom, it's collapsing. And a good lesson for us at any time when our material comforts and our way of life is threatened. But Augustine writes the City of God, in which he declares that something that transcends everything around us, in which we have unfortunately put our trust, is the city that God has ordained, that cannot be taken away, in which we participate when we embrace the gospel of the crucified and risen Jesus. Augustine of Hippo, this brilliant theologian whose works we read today. Christian universities all over the world still read the confessions and still read the City of God. Or, of course, we can fast forward to the 20th century. Great conversions, late 19th, 20th century. G.K. Chesterton, the great journalist and pundit, who debated atheists, himself was an unbeliever and dramatically came home to the faith that he had been taught as a child. The same is true of say a C.S. Lewis, at one point in his life, the brilliant young atheist who loved to read great works of literature, and the man who made a triple first at Oxford. This young atheist suddenly realized that the profoundest things that he read were the kinds of things that were written by Christians. He liked everything about William Morris and George MacDonald and so on, but this Christian thing that was behind their books troubled him, until one day, as he wrote later, he was surprised by joy. The joy that he had sought all of his life, he found when he came home to the faith that he too had been taught as a youngster. Malcolm Muggeridge, the great journalistic, hard-boiled, grizzled, almost a curmudgeon before his time, discovered Jesus, and his life was dramatically transformed. But it's not just famous people, not just intellectuals. I have a close friend. I'll just give his name Henry. But Henry, I got to know Henry apparently shortly after his conversion. He was a member of a church where I was the interim pastor, and he would come up to me after the services and was always had questions about this text or that. Well, as we became better friends, I began to put the story together, and this enthusiastic desire to learn Scripture and to study the Bible had come about because he had committed his life to Christ. And then as I have gotten to know Henry over the years and have heard of snippets of his former life before Christ, it was a life of alcoholism, a life of terrible carousing and a horribly profane manner of speech and ways of doing things that would not have honored anything close to ethics or integrity. But he came to know Jesus Christ, and it changed him. It transformed him. And that's the nature of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. The message of the gospel for those who embrace it reconciles us to God. We're no longer estranged and alienated from the God who made us. We receive forgiveness. We receive reconciliation. We receive this unbelievable promise that we will be raised from the dead on the last day, and that all of our family and loved ones and children and all of our friends and all those around the world whom we've never met who have embraced Christ will join in an immortal, everlasting resurrection age to come. It's an almost unbelievable promise. And yet we've been promised it, and the authenticity of the Christian faith, I think, is just... It is beyond question. The gospel has the power to change lives. And in the absence of the gospel, in the absence of faith, even with faith, families can go through tremendous trauma and difficulty. Our faith can be challenged. I mentioned to you, weeks ago that this past summer was so difficult for my family because of the loss of a grandchild. And I felt my faith challenged deeply from that. So even with faith, there's no guarantee against difficult times and tough times. But where there is no knowledge of God, there is in the end, for the person who reflects upon it, where there is no knowledge of God revealed in Christ, in the end there is despair and an eternal danger for those who reject Him. Years ago, I was asked, in another church where I was an interim preacher, there was a young woman who was attending the church, and she was in her mid-20s, and she came... It turned out, as I was able to reconstruct her story, she was the only one in her family that had any connection with the church. Well, her father passed away, and she asked me if I would come and do the funeral service for him. It was going to be at a funeral home in that city on a Sunday afternoon, and I agreed to do that. Well, when I got there, I found out that her mother, the widow, was not happy that this Baptist preacher had been asked to come to the services. Apparently the girl sort of did it on her own. But the mother finally conceded. I didn't try to push my way in. I realized it was a little bit awkward. And she finally said, well, okay, if you want to read a nice piece of the Bible and say a prayer, that will be fine. But, and then she pointed to her son-in-law, another family member. Her son-in-law was going to, do the service. Or the ceremony. So I agreed, and I pretty much kept my place. I worked in a little message of the gospel, but it was really one of the saddest things I've ever seen at a funeral. The daughter who had invited me, whose father had passed away, she was of course embarrassed, but I realized that no one in the family had any tradition, any history with the church, with Scripture, with faith. And the man who had passed away was in his, I think, mid-60s, seemed old then, but the grandchildren, they told me at the end of the ceremony, the grandchildren were going to sing a song that he had sung with them, and that would be sort of the end of the service. And so I didn't know what it was going to be. Of course, I, again, was not much in charge of this, but at the end of the ceremony, two grandchildren stood up. No, three grandchildren, sorry, a boy and two girls. They were 6, 9, and 12, something like that. And they stood up, and the son-in-law, after giving this, you know, terrible description of what a good old boy his father-in-law had been, it was unbelievable to hear all this described as this is the way you want to be remembered. But at the end of the ceremony, the you know, how he could, you know, even as an old guy, he could still get in a good fight over at Billy Bob's. I guess I let it out. It was near Fort Worth. So they had the end of the ceremony, and the three grandchildren stood up. There was no music to accompany them, which didn't help them. They were sad that, you know, granddaddy had passed away. And so they began to sing the song. Oh, my darling, Clementine, you were lost and gone forever. Dreadful sorry, Clementine. And they couldn't remember, all they could remember was the chorus. And they were singing it in a monotone. And they were so, you know, embarrassed, they didn't want to sing. So then one of the boys in the family stood up, a young man weeping. And that, I don't, you know, I think others felt what I felt at that moment, that there was only despair. And so he tried to help them, and they sang it again. And I'll tell you, a chill went up my spine then, as it does today when I tell the story. They just sang it again. Oh, my darling, oh, my darling, oh, my darling Clementine, you're lost and gone forever. Dreadful sorry, Clementine. No, as Paul said of the Gentiles before they came to know Christ, you were without hope and without God in the world. The gospel can change lives. It can change families. It can change even cultures. If you don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ, embrace it. It is true. And Jesus can change your life. Well, Lord, thank you for the power of the gospel that we have felt and learned about through those who faithfully preached it and taught it. Thank you for parents and grandparents, for friends, for Sunday school teachers, for ministers, for teachers in the classroom, for people who've had a part in sharing the gospel with us, Father, so that we could find forgiveness. Oh, God, we confess we are sinners. We still do so much to disappoint you and shame ourselves. But, Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness that we have. We thank you for the hope of everlasting life that we have. And we thank you that you've given us this gift so freely through Christ. Help us faithfully to share it with others. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.